I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. So we'll finish chapter 30, and then next week we will go on to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. We're studying the life of David, and chapter 31 is the defeat of Saul. That will figure into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and we'll deal with that next week. But this week, the verses that we already read, and we will consider together and learn what God has for us to learn from this text here this morning. Father, help us now. As we open your word again, we always count it a privilege to be able to look into your word. We love your word. We love this Bible that you gave to us. It is one of our greatest possessions in all of life because it tells us how great you are and what great things we can expect from you. And God, you've just been so kind to describe yourself in such detail and even illustrate your character in the lives of people who have gone before us. And so as we study these stories surrounding one of your great servants, I pray that you would teach to us the lessons that you taught him, that you might be glorified, that we might have greater confidence in you, that we might live real faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever skip to the end of a novel and read the ending? I just don't understand why people would do that. You know, why would you want to do something like that? What's the point of working your way through the whole rest of the story and dealing with these kinds of relationships with all these people throughout the story if you already know how it ends? You know, I could never figure that. That's kind of like somebody telling a joke, you know, and the guy's telling the joke and there's somebody else in the conversation, and before the teller of the joke can get to the punchline, the guy blurts out the punchline. You know, that just really ruins a good joke, doesn't it? And we're kind of like that with God's promises. It's very, very true that God has already promised that he is going to bring out all things in the end for his glory. And we really do believe that. But you know, I think most sincere, serious Christians are so concerned about how God is going to bring to pass all these promises in the end that we don't even enjoy the process of getting there. You know, that's the fun. That's the excitement. For example, let me kind of illustrate this for you. From the moment that our parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, brought sin into God's perfect creation and paradise, from that moment, God promised that he was going to defeat Satan. And by defeating Satan, he was going to redeem the entire fallen creation. He was going to do this through the seed of the woman, he promised. But you see, that long story kind of has to wind its way through very special characters like Noah and Noah's sons. And in particular, Noah's son named Shem. Because in the line of Shem, there was going to be a man born named Abraham. And God chose Abraham specifically to build a nation of special people out of Abraham, because God was going to use that nation as the conduit for bringing to the world the seed of the woman, the Savior, who was going to redeem all of creation so that he would be the blessing to the entire world, yea, the universe. And to those special people who God made into a nation out of Abraham, God gave his law, and he gave his law so that we would know what he is like, and therefore we would understand how we have failed to achieve his standard of righteousness. And therefore, we would all know that we need a redeemer who can pay the price of our offenses and sins against him. And so all who look to the cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, and by faith, really do believe what God said in that whole long story, all the way from Genesis 3:15 to present, have eternal life and we really believe the promise of God that we will live with Him forever in eternity. That's the short version of the whole story of the Bible in just a few sentences. And the end is great, isn't it? I mean, we look at the end and say, someday we're going to live forever with our Savior. But let's enjoy watching God fulfill all His promises along the way. Can we do that? Let's just enjoy what He's doing as He's keeping His word. David did that. Now, David believed God. When God said to David, pursue the Amalekites, David believed. So, he followed. Because he really believed God's promise that He would overtake the Amalekites. He really believed God when God said, you will defeat them. I will turn them over to you into your hand. In spite of the fact that one-third of David's army was staying behind, David believed that God could do that. So, David acted according to what he believed. And he believed what God told him. And so he saw God prove Himself faithful through David's own actions. And he just kind of enjoyed the process of being in the will of God. Now that's what we need to do, because God does keep His promises. Here, David, the servant of the Lord, discovered that God's going to do exactly what He promised. What did He promise? Looking back to what we studied last week, verse 8, chapter 30. David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this man? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. How did God do that? Well, simply as God, as David's men, David and his men, simply obeyed God because they believed what God said, God worked through them. Really, no other response is going to be acceptable, is it? If you really do believe what God says, we act according to the promise that God has already given. That's what we mean by believe. And what's the sense of pursuing God's will, or to use the words from our text last week, inquiring of the Lord? What is the sense of inquiring of the Lord what His will is if we're not planning to do it? Why should He show us? You see, David inquiring of the Lord concerning His will implied that David was interested in doing whatever God would ask him to do. I think too often it's possible for us to ask God seriously, what is your will, God? So that we can decide if it fits with ours. And lo and behold, if God's will is the same as ours, we're just happy to do it. Yeah, but what if it's not? What if it's not the same? And what if a person's not walking in fellowship with God? And therefore doesn't even know God's will? Well, sometimes in those kinds of circumstances, God is kind enough to put us in situations that will make us want to walk in God's will and in obedience to Him. We call those difficult circumstances. Like David and his men who come back from Aphek to Ziklag and find out that everything's gone. They lost everything. Families, homes, possessions. Is it necessary for God to allow something that catastrophic to happen in our lives so that we can finally turn to God and say, God, I'm really, really, truly interested in doing your will? No, it's not. The more sensitive we are to fellowship with God, the less extreme the circumstances will need to be to get us back in fellowship. That's a good principle for you to remember. The more sensitive we are about our fellowship with God, the less extreme the circumstances will have to be to get us back in fellowship when we stumble. See, a key here is just keeping sin out of our lives. Yeah, even the little sins like David was doing, like lying and deceiving, or in our case, maybe pride, or, you know, the little sins that don't have terrible consequences. A second key in walking in fellowship not only is keeping sin out of our life, but a second key is just enjoying fellowship as we seek God every day in our Bible reading and in our prayer. I mean, it's so simple. Which, by the way, if we're actually seeking God and fellowship with Him through Bible reading and prayer, it's probably going to keep the sin out of our lives, isn't it? So it seemed natural that if we're doing the second key, the first key's going to work also. Well, that was David. He just wanted to know God's will, and God very graciously revealed His will to these very weary, grief-stricken men, David and his other men. God uncovered His will, you'll remember, in a very unique way. God uncovered His will as David used the Urim and the Thummim, which is somewhat unique even in Old Testament times, non-existent today. We don't use that method anymore for seeking God's will. That's not how we inquire of God. Why? Well, because we don't need to. We don't need to. We have the clear instruction of the Bible. Not only do we have that, but God has also given to us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to lead us in His will. As we read the Word of God and God uncovers the Word of God to us, we know God's will. But David didn't have nearly the privilege that we have. So he used what God gave him. He was absolutely certain that it was God's will for him to pursue the Amalekites. He was absolutely certain that when he did, God would deliver them into his hands. And you know, sometimes for us, we're not quite that certain. Sometimes the will of God is just not quite that clear to us. But I'm absolutely convinced as we pursue the will of God in the things that we do know, the things that are really, really clear in the Word of God. I mean, there are just so many statements in the Bible that are direct and obvious and plain. Like, do this and don't do this. Those things are so obvious. I think if we do those, then the will of God in those more difficult matters will become clear. Well, one step for David, in bringing about the will of God, was for God to simply provide for them this sick Egyptian who was able to guide David and his men. And the man did, according to our text. As you start out in verse 16, he led these men of David right to the Amalekite band that had sacked the city. And there in the valley lays the fulfillment of God's promise. Verse 16, when they had overtaken him, he brought them, behold, he had taken them down. Behold, they were spread out abroad over all the land, eating, drinking, dancing, because of all the great spoil they'd taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of Judah. And right there before the eyes of David and his men were all their possessions and their families and the rascals who had stolen them. And the Bible makes it very clear, points out on purpose, not one thing was missing. Now, in normal life, real life as we know it, how likely is that going to be? That there was a raid, there's an attack, and you find the thieves and everything is recovered. Well, when God is actively involved in our lives, folks, life isn't normal. Now, granted, this is even abnormal by those standards. But when God is active in your life, life's not going to be normal. Don't compare it with normal people. If you're God's child, you're abnormal. I didn't hear anybody say amen, but that's okay. There was the enemy. What were they doing? They were celebrating a little bit too early. It appears they're not home yet, and so they just kind of stopped along the way. You know, it's evening, they got a camp. That makes sense. We understand that. And they decided while they're there, let's just have a victory celebration because, wow, look at everything that we got. And I'm wondering how David's wives and all the other people who were captive, how did they feel as they sat there and watched this wicked enemy gloating, rejoicing over the fact that they were victorious, especially over the people of God. Did they feel like you feel sometimes? You ever feel a certain amount of discouragement and frustration when you just see all these news reports about ungodly people celebrating over things like military victories in the Middle East, political victories here in our country, judicial victories? Frankly, it just seems like those kinds of victories have been coming along fairly regularly in the past few years. How do you feel? Do you kind of feel like David's people sitting there watching the Amalekites rejoice because they're winning? And you're thinking, I thought we were God's people. Well, you need to stop and think about what you know for certain, okay? I mean, we know, and especially even reading these stories in the Bible, but in our life also, God often raises up an enemy against the people who reject Him, and He allows the enemy to be victorious for a certain period of time. And that does happen. Read your history. World history proves God does this all the time. Bible history proves it. And all of a sudden, that enemy who is victorious goes down in defeat. Case in point, Babylonians, Persians, Romans. That's what God does. And even if that doesn't happen, we know that those individuals who are rejoicing in their wickedness, in the victory of their wickedness, are going to cease to exist, period. Sooner than we can even imagine, and way sooner than they imagine. And ultimately, we know that God has already determined that He is going to punish, that He's going to destroy all the ungodly and all of their ungodliness for all of eternity. Do we kind of forget that promise? Do we kind of forget that this is God's plan, this is what He's going to do? You're looking at those people in the valley as they're rejoicing and they're celebrating because of their victory, we ought to think about the words that King Ahab spoke to old King Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king. Now, both of them are wicked kings, but Ahab said something very interesting. It was probably a proverb from his day. He said, "Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like him who takes it off." That's what they were doing. How encouraging it must have been for the weary soldiers to sit there, look out in that valley at their enemies, and just realize they are ripe for the picking. We got them. Did they think that way? Now, how encouraging is it for us to pray to God that we will know His will, and then God reveals His will to us. We're absolutely convinced this is the will of God. This is what we ought to do. This is the right thing. And just actually know this is what God desires for us to do. That's how David and his men felt. Do you ever stop and thank God for answering prayer and arranging circumstances in your life? You know, when those things suddenly just unfold and there it is, that's the answer you've been looking for, that's the will of God, do you stop and say, "Thank you, Lord"? Well, God's servants had the privilege of experiencing the very thing God had promised. Hadn't God promised victory? Chapter 30, verse 8, God answered, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, shall surely rescue." And there they are. There's the enemy, and there's the people who will be rescued. And now David and his men have to hurriedly go about planning some kind of an attack. Something needs to be done immediately. And surely they're exercising discretion. You know, as they're making these plans, they're going to say, "Well, okay, let's be wise, let's be careful, let's be sure, but we know based on what God said, we can't lose." That'd be a lot of confidence going into a battle like that. But even though God has promised us, folks, that we cannot lose, I mean, ultimately the people of God will win. The meek will truly inherit the earth. But let's be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in the process. We approach all of our spiritual battles with great care. great caution. And here was the will of God before them, played out before their very eyes, just like it is for us. Does it mean anything to us? Like these verses we referred to briefly this morning. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make straight your paths. Really, folks, would you trust using something like the Urim and Thummim more than a simple statement like that? He will make your paths straight. What a promise. You know, frankly, I'm going to trust the written Word of God way more than I am going to trust any kind of decision I might come up with by casting dice. Are you with me on that? I mean, I hope there's nobody here who say, no, if I get snake eyes, I'm doing it. You have the Word of God, my friend. Simple statements. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I mean, just do what it says. Wholly depend on the Lord with all your intellectual faculties, with all your emotion, with all your desire in your decision making. Trust God. Put it in God's hands. Believe Him. And depend lightly on your own understanding. You know, we so many times say, okay, here's a situation, God. I need to make a decision. Here's a dilemma or whatever it might be, a problem in my life. I'm going to figure this thing out. I'll do everything I can to make it work. And if I don't, if I can't come up with a solution, okay, God, I've tried. I failed. Now, you get involved. No, you start out trusting God with all your heart, not leaning heavily on your own understanding. Give deference to God in every detail. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then expect God to make your path straight. Just expect God to give you answers. Expect God to just lay it out. Expect Him to do that. Now, that's simply a promise from God's Word. And that process that we ought to be following in our lives is no different than what David was doing as he followed God. God told him what to do. He obeyed. He made action fit with what He said. And now he stands there, sits there, whatever, looking out over the enemy, ready to attack an army that is larger and uglier than his. Well, what's God going to do? He's going to keep His promise. He's going to miraculously deliver in victory. How are 400 weary, worn out, renegades basically, who are following David, going to defeat this larger army? Verse 17. David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man escaped from them except 400 men who mounted camels. How did they do that? Now, how did they win such a victory? Okay, granted, you had the element of surprise. You know, something's happening here from twilight till evening of the next day. Now, I'm just going to tell you, those Hebrew words are a little bit difficult to pin down. They can actually be used interchangeably. So it appears to me that maybe they got a little bit of rest the night before, and then very early in the morning, they attacked until the evening. In the Amalekite army, notice this comparison, the Amalekite army was so large that when it talks about the scant few people who escaped, how many? The same size as David's army. I mean, the few people who escaped were the same size as David's army. I'm assuming there must have been thousands of these guys. How'd they do that? God. Because God said that's what was going to happen. And so God delivered because God keeps His promise. And as a result of God keeping his promise, I want you to see something very interesting here. David was able to do what Saul refused to do with a much larger army. You remember why God took the kingdom away from Saul? Ultimately, 1 Samuel chapter 15, it was because he would not obey God in this matter of annihilating the Amalekites. He would not obey God. David just says, well, God says I'm going to overtake them. God says he's going to deliver them. I believe God. Let's go. Let's do it. And you don't hear anything more about the Amalekites in your Bible until 300 years later, during the reign of King Hezekiah, there is a mention of a remnant of the Amalekites. Why? God did what he wanted to do, and he did it through a man who was willing to obey him, and his name was David. And God continued the miracle. Verse 18, verse 19, everything's recovered. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and he rescued his two wives. When nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil anything that had been taken, David brought it all back. Why? Because of God. Now, here's the interesting thing, folks. God could have prevented this whole episode. Nothing, no battle, no fighting would have been necessary. What's God doing? Well, he needed to get David's attention. And so he chose to let David lose everything and then gain it back through his obedience to God. And really, I look at my own life and when I analyze the details of God's work in my life, I ought to just stand amazed at God's goodness and wisdom. And you should too, folks. As you just sit down and think about what God has done for you over the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years that you've been alive, you should be amazed that God does this kind of stuff. But what I find in my own life is generally it takes a few years for these things to sink in. You kind of like that? You look at where you are today, and it's like, oh, look what God did to get us here. Well, God was the chief mover and shaker in this whole process, but look who gets the credit, verse 20. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. I mean, obviously, he's the leader. He gets the lion's share of the spoil. It appears from this expression of thanksgiving that the men who were ready to stone him the day before are now really, really glad they're with David. And they're all saying, we're with him. They're pretty happy. Human nature's like that. It's kind of fickle. Isn't it great God's not? So be thankful for the times when in spite of human nature that is fickle, God works through us. So what's David going to do with all that stuff? What is he going to do with David's spoil? Rest of the story, last 10 verses or so. One group of people who will be rewarded is the entire body of soldiers. Nobody's left out. And this causes a rift. And it causes a rift because human nature. Human nature says where there's a windfall, there's going to be greed. Count on it, folks. Win the lottery, you have more friends than you ever knew existed. In fact, your family will probably come back and talk to you. Here are these guys who stayed behind. They were tired. And all of a sudden, it looks like they're going to get some of the booty. Verse 21, David came to the 200 men who had been exhausted, too exhausted to follow. Those who had been left at the brook Besor, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David came near to the people, and notice, he greeted them. So what makes the fighters think that the non-fighters are going to get something they don't deserve? That simple phrase right at the end of that verse. And David greeted them. Because in the Hebrew, that means a whole lot more than he said hi. Okay, that's not what he did. He inquired as to their welfare. He goes to the people who have been left behind because they were too exhausted, they were too tired. He says, how you doing? You all right? Everything okay here? And the fighters are noticing this. They're saying, whoa. He's getting a little bit too friendly with these guys who didn't participate in the battle. In fact, what we're seeing in David is compassion. That's not right. In fact, right away, notice what happens. The legalists here point out how this is not right. This would not be right or ethical to share with the lazy people. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children. Now, before we condemn these wicked and worthless fellows, let's stop and think about how we think. Here's a phrase, to the victors go the spoils. Does anybody believe that? I do. That makes sense. Okay, that's just common sense. To the victors go the spoil. 400 men risked their lives. They put it on the line. They gave everything. And they won. Should the men who were too lazy to go with them share in the spoils? What would you vote that day? Well, folks, this wasn't a matter of some men being slothful. These men truly did not have the strength to go on. So David lays down a principle that is a very, very good principle about body fellowship. The whole body, a whole body, is an undivided body, no matter where you are. You see, if the victory really was God's, then who should share? Everybody. Because it really wasn't the victory of the 400 men. It was the victory of all of them. Here's David's rule, verse 23. David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. You see, these are the words of a man who wholly trusts God and leans not on his own understanding. And in every way, God makes his path straight. And here's a very straight example. He sought God's will, he learned God's will, he obeyed God's will, and guess what? He experienced the blessing that God gave in obedience to his will. So, knowing all of that, David says to these men, guys, you don't understand. It's not about us. It's about God. You know, God did this. Notice the wording here in verse 23. God has given the victory. God has preserved. You see, gaining this booty, winning all of these possessions was a reward from God. And what God showed in the process was really, really, really simple. David says, come on, guys. God showed personal protection for us. And that's why we came back. You notice nobody was missing from David's group. Nobody. Two, it was God who defeated the enemy. God protected us. God defeated the enemy. It's not about stuff. It's about what God does. So in light of what God does, David set down a rule that apparently was meant to be practiced throughout his reign in the kingdom. Verse 24, who's going to listen to you in this matter? Here's the rule. For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. The rule is simple. The share of the man who guards the baggage is the same as the share of the man who goes to battle. Easy to understand. Why? I wonder if maybe part of the reason David made this rule is because he learns from his mistakes. What would have happened if David would have divided off some of his 600 men before they went to Aphek and left maybe 200 to guard Ziklag? None of this would have happened. And maybe David's just learning from his mistakes, saying, no, we've got to have somebody guard the baggage. They share in the victory. Say, it still doesn't sound fair. Well, Let me give you an illustration of this, because the rule that David established is the rule that God uses for us as Community Baptist Church. So you're kidding me. No. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 7, this is what you read. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. See, it's God who's providing. To each is given. That's exactly the same phrase that David used when he described how they were able to win the victory. God gave. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, notice, for the common good. That's the rule we operate by. Everything that God gives to us as individuals is for the common good of the body of Christ. Everything. That's your abilities, your time, your talents, your possessions. These are all gifts. These are all rewards from God. And what does He want you to do with them? He wants you to share them with other people. In fact, God emphasizes in this teaching in 1 Corinthians that our most obvious sharing ought to be with those who have need. They're too tired to go on. Worn out, exhausted, spiritually, physically, emotionally. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 12. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which is more presentable, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, this is how it looks practically. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, it's really, really hard for us to miss the point, isn't it? Whatever God has given me is for the common good, and especially when one member suffers. We've just come through a time of great need, maybe we could even call it crisis, in our assembly. You know that a week ago we had two funerals in 4 days. And we were scrambling to meet the need. I mean, that is suffering, right? Question. How did you share your gift, time, ability that God had given you to help the need? Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, this last week, as I watched people coming out of the woodwork, I mean, we had people that just, I was exhausted to watch them. I mean, just poured themselves into these needs. And, you know, I already had the sermon done, and I'm kind of sitting there thinking, that's what this is supposed to look like. When there's a need, we take what we have, whether it's time or possessions or talent, and we pour it into those people. Instead of always wondering why somebody isn't pouring themselves into me. That's never given to us in Scripture. It's always this other way around. You have, you give. David's rule is alive and well. And we still practice it today. Using further discretion and wisdom, David takes care of the future citizens of his reign with the reward that God had given to him. You ever hear, the future belongs to those who prepare for it? You ever hear that? Oh, man. When I was in the 10th grade, I think, maybe 9th grade, 10th grade, I had a history teacher who was also the football coach. And those of you who went to public schools understand that scenario. The football coach is always given a class to teach, not because he's qualified. All right, he just has to have a job, and so they give him a class to teach, and lo and behold, I got the football coach, and he taught me history. And frankly, I don't remember anything he taught me, nothing except this. I don't know how many times he said it, but he said it over and over and over, and it's in my brain, and I still believe it, and I still practice it. The future belongs to those who prepare for it. He always said that. I think he was always talking about having a football team that could win the conference, but whatever, it was a great principle. The future belongs to those who prepare for it. David believed that. Verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends and elders, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies." He didn't say my enemies or even your enemies. The enemies of the Lord. He's taking care of the elders, the leaders, the family heads, who would in very few days accept him as king. Guy's brilliant. Well, all of that's part of God fulfilling his promises. David's just participating in the process. God already told David, "You're going to be the king over these people." David's saying, "Well, I believe God. I trust God. Therefore, it would make sense to give gifts to these people." You know, if you don't believe God's promises, you're probably not going to participate in the process, are you? But David did believe. And he did something about God's future plans. Like, if I really, really, really believe God's future plan, that there is eternity, and that there is really, truly a hell to avoid, you think I'm going to tell somebody about heaven? You think I'm going to tell somebody about Christ's sacrifice so we can go to heaven? The future belongs to those who prepare for it. And sometimes in the process, a generosity is even compelled. And this is okay to understand why it's compelled. Because David is winning the favor of these first people who are going to declare him king. Look at all these towns, and I'm not even going to try to read them again. You know, you notice there were no Greenvilles in the Old Testament? Well, I wonder why that was. Well, this is kind of Middle Eastern stuff, all right? But verse 27 through 31, you have all these towns listed. We don't know for sure where all of them are, but it's pretty certain they were all right around Hebron. Hebron is one of the towns that's mentioned there. Why? Because Hebron is where David is going to be crowned king by Judah. So what does he do? He takes the stuff that the Amalekites have stolen, and he gives it back to the people they stole it from, beginning with the people of Judah. 1 Samuel 30, verse 14. This is what the Egyptian slave told David. "We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites, and against," notice, "that which belongs to Judah, against the Negeb of Caleb." Oh, you got stuff that belongs to the people in Judah. Verse 16, chapter 30. "Because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." And David says, "Here, you people in Judah, I'm giving all your stuff back to you. And even some stuff that didn't belong to you." Were they grateful? Now, we'll close with this. In this whole story is this wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. Victorious, eternal warrior who gives great gifts to his church. Yeah, that's the story that Paul told the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 as he describes what Jesus Christ has done for us. "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives," that's what David did, "and he gave gifts to men." That's what David did. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. That means he came to earth. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." He's going to keep his promises. And in keeping his promises, what does he do? He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You know, that last gift there, pastors and teachers, has always been really, really, really special to me for some reason. Why? Why does God give us these capacities to serve Him, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a picture. And here, way back in the Old Testament, 1,000 years earlier, God says, "Hey, David, I want to use you as an illustration some years later, so this is what we're going to do. Here's my will. This is how it's going to work. You just obey me." And it worked out. The Amalekites, they're fierce, perennial enemies of God's people. You know, just like sin and Satan is to you. Fierce, perennial. God ordained that all of those Amalekites should be defeated, just like God has already ordained that sin and Satan were defeated on the cross. And David just trusted God, believed what God said, took Him at His word, carried out His promise. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 25, years and years and years, generations, centuries before David was born, God said, "I want the Amalekites to be eliminated." And centuries before I was ever born, God said, "And I want the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, to crush Satan's head." Genesis 3:15. And He did it. He did it. It's God's promise. So God makes His promises so well known to us. We know His will. We understand it. Most of it, almost all of it, we can find in His Word, and it's stated for us in simple terms. And God is doing His will right now. And the amazing thing is, He allows me to participate. I get the joy of being involved in the process. And really, almost daily, we ought to be able to see God's doing exactly what He said He would do. You say, "Man, the news that we hear is so discouraging." Folks, God's doing what He said He would do. We're going to eternity. Let's enjoy the process, because God is going to keep His word. And let's just watch how God fulfills all His promises along the way. Father, thank You so much for being a dependable, trustworthy God, a God who has already said beforehand what You will do. Forgive us, Lord, when we get so preoccupied with the details and think somehow we need to explain ahead of time all that You are going to do. Father, help us to just rejoice in the process, in how You are going to carry out all of the things that You have promised You will do, even on a daily basis, that we might be reminded daily that You are a great God who loves us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.